Brother Dennis, we appreciate your song selections this morning that have lifted our praises on high, every one of them expressing the desire that is ours to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now we'll turn our hearts and attention no less in worship, but fully to God's Word. And I'd invite you to open in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter number 16, as we continue our study of this great gospel. And in this section in particular, where we have been for these many weeks, we're going to continue to try to unpack the tremendous truth and challenge that is ours in this section of Scripture. I want to read it together with you as you follow along, again, to establish the context. And this morning we'll focus our attention really on verse 20. But look with me again at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter has made his bold declaration, and we have sought to carefully understand the importance around that declaration and our Lord's response to it. He has declared on behalf of the apostles that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And then there is that interesting response of our Lord there in verse 20. He warned them that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Jesus was asking his disciples to keep it secret, right? I mean, that's what he was telling them. Don't tell anybody that I am the Messiah. And we need to ask the question, why? Why would our Lord tell the apostles, after such a bold declaration revealed even by God Himself, that they should keep it secret? Well, there are a lot of things involved in that. One of the most obvious is that their understanding was limited. Their understanding was limited. We know that when the disciples thought of the Messiah, well, they only thought of a ruler. They thought of a person coming as a monarch to reestablish the glory of Israel. They thought in political terms. And very quickly, we're introduced to a lesson for all of us, even today. Those who would proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah must do so from an informed position. In other words, to adequately proclaim who Christ is, we need to know who Christ is. I could say it even another way. Those who would preach the good news must tell the whole story. If our Lord had let the apostles just go at this point, take what they understood of the gospel, take what they understood so far of the plan for the Messiah, and then go out and proclaim it, well, imagine what they might have said. Something like this, perhaps. "Waiting, waiting, waiting. Oh, Israel, we've been waiting for years. We've been under that pressure of dominance from Rome. You, like me, O Israel, have experienced the hopelessness and the despair and the disappointment that is ours. And finally, hope has arrived. The Messiah has come. He's come to end the waiting. He's come to end the imprisonment. He's come to end the servitude. He's come to replace our hopelessness with hope, with joy. He's come to deliver us from our suffering, to deliver us and give us power. He has come to offer us control and domination. We're back in charge again. The days of suppression are over. The Messiah has come. No longer are we on the outside. Now we're on the inside. Oh, how exciting that news would have been. Something like that. Because that's what they understood. That's what they thought the Messiah would bring. And I'm intrigued because I think that's what so many of the gospel messages today sound like. So many today who proclaim there is a Messiah, proclaim Him, well, as a deliverer for me, to proclaim Him as the one that comes to end my disappointment, to end my frustration, to bring me power, to bring me control, to put me back at the front of my life and indeed at the front of anybody else's life that He might grant me the power over. No more being second fiddle. That's the gospel that so often is proclaimed today. Find your place out front. Reach out and grab all you can for all you are. It's the same message, isn't it? But that's less than the whole story. That's not really the gospel. There's something very, very important missing out of both of those declarations and would have been missing had the apostles been set free at this point to go and tell everybody what they knew about the Messiah. You see, it lacks a full understanding of who He is. It lacks a full understanding of what His work would be like. It lacks a full understanding of His mission. It's an incomplete gospel, because it's absent something very, very important. And so Jesus said, let's just keep this quiet. Now, be quick to note, there was nothing wrong with the message. The message came from God Himself. And the message was complete. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. There's nothing wrong with the message. Don't get confused at that point right here. But there is something wrong with those who would proclaim the message and their understanding of it. That's what's lacking here. There's not anything else Jesus needs to add to the revelation of God Himself. It's their understanding of what that revelation means. And the Holy Spirit now in this text, inspiring Matthew and inspiring working even in tandem with our Lord at this event with the apostles, gives us some insight as to what's missing in their understanding. Look at it in verse 21. From that time. From what time? Well, from that time, the declaration of the truth, that profound declaration of truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples. He's going to begin to communicate what is lacking in their understanding. Now, there's been significant training for the disciples so far. Has there not been? We've been walking with them verse by verse through Matthew for 5 years. And we have seen what they have seen. We have heard what they heard. We have learned with them profound truths. They've seen miracles. They've heard divine teaching like they had never heard before. They've witnessed our Lord's power. They've seen His wisdom all on display. And all of that has produced a reaction. All of that will always produce a reaction. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the words, the things that I've said, that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. There is an effect from the teaching, the words that our Lord communicated. And then He said also in John chapter 14, verse 11, believe me, believe the words that I have said. They are spirit, they are life. But otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. So as our Lord was teaching, as our Lord was working, doing the profound, doing the divine, all of these were testifying to the reality that He was the Messiah. But there is something else they have to hear. There's something else they have to see. There's more to it. Look at the rest of verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. What was missing from their understanding of the Messiah that He now begins to show them? A little thing? Oh no. It's a big thing, isn't it? What was missing was that they didn't understand that He had to suffer and die and be buried and be raised again on the third day. They didn't understand that, and that's no little deal, is it? And so our Lord said, look, you have got to take the understanding that you have, and you're going to have to build on that before I can let you loose out there to proclaim who I am. Now, I think you agree with me. The message of the Messiah necessarily must include, shouldn't it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, without that message, well, it could just be any Messiah. Just pick your Messiah. Pick your favorite leader. It's no wonder our Lord had to keep them quiet. What a mess they would have made if they'd have just taken off from that point at Peter's declaration and tried to make a difference in the world. Peter illustrates for us in this very text what a mess they would have made. Look at verse 22 just real quickly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's Peter rebuking Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. Well, that's just a quick illustration of what a mess they would have made if you'd have just let them go with their understanding of the Messiah. I mean, they would have been on the team that would have said, stop! No death, no burial, no resurrection. That's not the plan. And so we understand that if Peter, and as a spokesman for the apostles, I think we rightly are given insight to all of their hearts and understanding, if they were to have their way, listen, they would have a different plan, wouldn't they? If you had given the apostles their way, they would have done it differently. That's what Peter is saying. And we say, well, that's Peter. You know, what else do you expect? You know, old foot and mouth disease Peter. No, listen, that's you and me. Yeah. You see, folks, if we could only have our way, we'd do it different, wouldn't we? Yeah, we would. And since the time of the fall, when God began to reveal to mankind His plan of redemption, always the same plan, always the same redemption, even when He killed that animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, mankind since that time has been trying to come up with a different way. There has to be a different way. To put it bluntly, you don't like, I don't like, nobody likes the plan. We don't like it. And one of the primary reasons we don't like it, our Lord focuses on right here to Peter and the apostles, we don't like it because it demands death. It's repulsive to us. It repulses us at many levels. You may want to jot down three. These are really the 3 points of the message this morning. Find your note page and write these down. 3 things that repulses us about this plan, about this need for death. Number 1, suffering. Number 2, satisfaction. And number 3, submission. Suffering, satisfaction, submission. First of all, suffering. You see, when we accept God's plan for the redemption of fallen mankind, we necessarily must realize there will be suffering. It was demanded. There is a price that must be paid for sin, and the price is suffering. Suffering even unto death. The wages, the price of sin, God has declared very simply, death. That's what the price is. Now, we'll never fully understand why God demands blood, why God demands death. But the fact that we don't fully understand it doesn't mean we can't understand any of it. And Scripture is very clear, very concise. Make a note of this verse, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. You're familiar with the latter part of it. It simply says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's God's position on the matter. Whether you like it or not, that's God's position on the matter. And the fact of the matter is, we don't like it. We don't like it. Doesn't look like a loving God. Doesn't look like a gracious God. We are repulsed by the idea that a righteous, holy, loving God would penalize sin with death. But He does. And He did, didn't He? On the cross. And so it is at the cross that we stumble. Paul said the Jews stumbled over that reality. They couldn't deal with that kind of plan. And Paul said the Gentiles, they think it's just foolishness. Both would agree, and you and I would agree, all of mankind has always agreed, that is a stupid idea, God. That is foolishness. No suffering today. Thank you very much, God. There must be another plan. So it turns us off. Suffering does. Secondly, satisfaction. Satisfaction. You see, there's another level, I think a more profound level, where we reject God's plan for redemption, for forgiveness of mankind. And that is that it demands Christ's death, and Christ's death fully satisfied God. Christ's death was God's satisfaction. You see, when Christ stepped in and satisfied God completely, which He did, the Bible tells us, absolutely everything fully has been paid. He took on completely the penalty of your sin, the penalty of my sin. It is this, the demand that Jesus should and has satisfied God. It is that, another area, that we hate about the plan. You say, why is that? Let me tell you why we hate it. We hate it because the reality that He fully satisfied God, listen, means that you can't satisfy God. And we hate that. Our flesh just cries out against such a satisfaction. Surely there's something we can bring to the table. I mean, I got past the suffering thing, but now you're telling me that Christ was, listen, enough? Is that what you're asking me to believe? There's nothing I can bring. There's nothing I can offer. You see, His perfect satisfaction puts our feeble attempts to reach out to God in perspective, don't they? It is His perfect satisfaction that makes your righteousness and my righteousness filthy rags to God, the Bible says. And we don't like that. We don't like that we were left out. We don't like the plan because we don't like the suffering. And we don't like the plan because we don't like the reality that we can't do anything. That we can't satisfy God. And there's a third level. And that's submission. And it really just kind of springs from the first two. You see, if you have to accept God's plan for redemption and that plan demanded a suffering Savior, you not only have to then accept His suffering, the suffering of Christ, but you have to accept the satisfaction that it brought to God. And if that is the foundation of our repentance, of our redemption, then we must accept the fact that He indeed is, listen, Lord. Right? He's Lord. If He is the one that came and paid the price, and if that price was full satisfaction for God, then there is no other Lord other than Christ. He not only gains our salvation through His suffering and His satisfaction, but He also demands our submission. The great benediction in Jude focuses on this. Listen to the last two verses of Jude, verse 24. Now to Him, Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And Jude simply adds, Amen. What is that talking about? Well, that's talking about Christ's suffering. It's talking about the reality of His perfect satisfaction of the redemptive plan of God. And it says He is now deserving of all glory, all majesty, all dominion, all authority. It presses on you and it presses on me that if He gets the glory, I don't. If He is the majesty, I'm not. If He has dominion, I don't. And if all authority belongs to Him, then it doesn't belong to me. And I don't like that. And you don't like that. And Peter, he didn't like that. But this is God's plan for redemption. God's plan for forgiveness of your sins and my sins. And we don't like it.
We don't like the suffering, the satisfaction, or the submission. And this is a problem. It's a problem. And so Jesus said, in fact, look at your verse again, He warned them. Mark and Luke record the same incident, and they use a Greek term that says He imposed on them that they must keep quiet until they understand the plan. It's interesting, this is not the first time Jesus has said, be quiet, keep it secret. Back in Matthew chapter 8, there was the cleansing of the leper, and Jesus said, see that you tell no one. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was healing and healing and healing, and many followed Him, and He healed them all. Chapter 12, verse 15 says, and then verse 16 says, He warned them not to tell who He was. And even later, we'll see in a few weeks in Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration, they're coming down from the mountain. And again, He has to tell the apostles, He says, tell this vision to no one. Be quiet. Shh. Keep it secret. Keep it secret. Keep it secret. Now listen, Christ is not trying to obscure the message, is He? He's not trying to hide God's redemptive plan. No, what Jesus is doing is trying to be absolutely certain that the message is clear. That the message is clear. And so, Matthew says He begins to show them. He begins to show them. And we're going to see in these final months of His life that He will tell them, and He will tell them, and He will tell them. And that won't be enough. He'll illustrate it to them. He'll use this illustration or that illustration, and it still won't be enough. And then, listen, they will watch Him suffer. They will see Him die, and still, it won't be enough. Still not ready, still not ready. Shh. They'll even see Him alive, risen from the grave, and know for a certain that it is Him. And still, listen, still they won't be ready. Shh, He says. Not yet. Not yet. Turn with me to the book of Acts, would you? Acts chapter 1. You're in Matthew. Finish right through Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find Acts chapter 1. Luke is writing this book of Acts, this history of the early church, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, the Gospel of Luke, part 1, Luke is saying, verse 2, until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. Now, here's what Luke says. There's some more of a story I need to tell. Jesus died and He rose again and He ascended. But before He ascended, after the resurrection, Luke says there was interaction again with these very same apostles. And again, notice the word he used. He ordered them. He gave them some commands. It's the same emphases that we just saw in Matthew. It's the same that Mark and Luke recorded of that very event. Listen. See to it. Obey. Well, what did He order them? Let's look at it. Verse 3, to these, the apostles, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What's He doing? Well, we're still in the Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 section. From that time, Christ began to show them. He's still showing them. Look at Me, I'm alive. And He's still telling them, and He's showing them, and He's telling them. And this is went on, it says here in this interlude, for 40 days. Now look at verse 4. He gathered them all together. He commanded them. He's giving them orders. He's commanding them. And look what He says. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for what the Father has promised, which He said, you heard Me tell you about. You can read it in John 16 and John 17.
verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Listen, folks. Jesus is saying, look, we're getting closer. You've got all the information now. You've seen the story. I have indeed suffered and died. I have indeed been buried. And just as Scripture has foretold, on the third day, I have risen again. You've got all the information. But folks, all the information is not enough. Shh, he says to them, wait, you're still not ready. What do they need? They need the baptism, he says, of the Holy Spirit. I could say it this way. Without the Holy Spirit's power, you just can't trust an apostle with the gospel. That's what he said. And without the Holy Spirit's power, can't trust you and me with it either. No, having all the right information is not enough. You're not ready. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Beginning with Matthew 16:21, he began to show them and show them and show them and teach them and teach them and teach them and die in front of them and be buried in front of them and rise again in front of them. And day one after the resurrection, day two after the resurrection, showing them, showing them, showing them, showing them, 40 days, and they still don't get it. Do you see that? They're still looking for the same Messiah in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, as they were looking for in Matthew chapter 16. Maybe now, after all of this, it's time. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is just a simple declaration, unbeknownst to the apostles, of their desperate need for the Spirit of God. Because without it, they can't be trusted. They can't be trusted. Without a complete, constant, and unqualified reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles simply couldn't be used. And our Lord just kept saying, shh, it's a secret. But the title of my message, if you looked at the front of your worship guide, is not The Great Secret. The title of my message is No More Secrets. And that's because the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 5 of Acts 1. Not many days from now, Jesus said. Not much longer now, Jesus said, until you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, look what he says. When that happens, you'll get power and you will be my witnesses. When the Spirit comes, folks, you don't just get the facts right. You get the power. And that's what we must have. When the Spirit comes, you don't just get the whole story. You become, listen, a witness, a living testimony. When the Spirit comes, there are no more secrets. For our Lord has said when He comes, He'll reveal all things to you that I have said. And with it, He brings the power. And so we see, turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, look at verse 8. We see Peter, that same Peter. Verse 8 says, Acts chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and made a proclamation. He said in verse 10, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, and here's the whole story, the one who you crucified, the one whom God raised from the dead. And look at verse 12. Peter declaring with the power of the Holy Spirit, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is a bold proclamation. It is a powerful proclamation now. It is a life-changing proclamation. And many would believe that account, that testimony. Look at verse 31. It's not just Peter. There are those who were praying for Peter. When they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And it wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just those that were praying for him. It was the same with Paul. Turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Paul has his Damascus Road encounter with the risen Savior, and Ananias is there to minister to him. And it says in verse 17 that Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on Paul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And look what happened in verse 20. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. What did he say? He is the Son of God. And on it went. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Look with me at Acts 13, verse 52, the very last verse of Acts chapter 13. It's just spreading and spreading. And it says, "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Chapter 14, verse 1. "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks." And on and on, on and on it has gone. For some 2,000 years now, believers have been coming to Jesus. And today, believers are still coming to Jesus. And believers will continue to come to Jesus. They will recognize Him as Peter did, revealed by God, that He is the Messiah. They will recognize and accept His suffering on the cross. They would gladly realize the Father's full satisfaction in His death, and they will submit to Him as Lord of their lives. Believers will come to Jesus by faith, and in so doing will receive the Holy Spirit. And they will then begin to declare with boldness, "He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God." They will understand, and they will preach. And I think that leaves us with a question. I hate to leave us with a question, and so I won't. I'll pose the question, and we'll rejoice in the answer. Listen, realizing that we can't be trusted with the gospel, you realize that? That's the message this morning. You can't be trusted with the gospel. Why not? Because you'll obscure it. You'll twist it. You'll water it down. You'll alter it. You'll make it about the people first, which is ultimately about you. That's what we'll do if He just gives us the gospel. And we still tend to leave out the part about the suffering. And we still tend to elevate our part and make us somehow involved in the satisfaction. And we still tend to diminish, in fact, even sometimes defiantly reject His lordship over our lives. We'll still do that. So how then, practically speaking, can I be an effective witness for God if I can't be trusted with the gospel? Well, Paul said in Galatians 5:16 these simple words, listen. "But I say, walk by the Spirit. And if you do that," Paul says, same verse, "you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." How do I protect the testimony? How can I be trusted? How do I resist my own propensity to diminish this tremendous life-changing gospel? Well, it's really simple. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Question posed, question answered. And you say, that's a lot of help. Believers have to walk by the Spirit. Well, what's that look like? How did that happen? Every believer has the Spirit, the Bible teaches us. But every believer is not walking in the Spirit, the Bible teaches us. Every believer has all of the Spirit they will ever need, but the Spirit does not have all of them. And by the way, that's what to be filled with the Spirit means. It's not getting more of Him, it's Him getting more of you, so that He fills your life. The Spirit's there, but you quench it. The Spirit's there, but I quench it. I stifle it. I silence it. And so Paul says, well, just walk in the Spirit. What practically helped me here? And Paul did. Two texts, and they have to be connected. You'll want to make a note of them perhaps, but turn first to Ephesians 5:18. That's the first text. Ephesians 5:18 through 20. Ephesians 5:18 through 20. I can't be trusted with the gospel. I must rely on the Holy Spirit. I need to be filled with Him. Help me out here so that I can walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 18, Ephesians 5. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. That's not the plan. That's just feeding the flesh. That'll confuse things. But he says, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, you're going to have to be filled in the Spirit. Paul keeps saying the same things. Now, here's where the connection comes. Look what happens in verse 19 of Ephesians 5 when you are filled with the Spirit. It affects us. Notice what it does. Look what it says. It's really, really fascinating. We'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll sing and we'll make melody in our heart to the Lord. We'll always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And you can keep reading on. It affects our testimony. It affects what we say when we are filled with the Spirit. Remember where we are? I can't be trusted with the gospel. I need to rely on the Spirit. Paul says to walk in the Spirit. If I'm going to walk in the Spirit, I'm going to have to be filled up with the Spirit. And he tells me here that I need to be filled with the Spirit. And if I am, this is what will happen. And I'm still a little fuzzy on the whole thing. And so we connect it. We connect it to another text, an important text, and it makes a huge difference in our understanding. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. If you're taking notes, you ought to have Ephesians 5, 18 through 20 and an arrow connecting it to Colossians 3, 16. You can see it graphically. Find a way in your Bible to do the same thing. Look at Colossians 3, 16. And we're going to start in the middle of a verse which says, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns. And so, wait a minute, I've heard this. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I just heard this in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. I just read this very same thing. And so Paul is telling me the very same thing. If I will be filled with the Spirit, it will affect my communication. It affects my dynamic witness. I can walk with the Spirit. I can no longer diminish the gospel, no longer diminish the suffering, no longer diminish the satisfaction, no longer diminish my need to submit to Christ as Lord. If I'll just be filled with the Spirit, be walking in the Spirit. But look at the beginning of the verse. A different phrase completely. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And now I've got the key. I've got the key. Galatians, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians, let the word richly dwell within you. Same effect. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to be an effective witness, you must be filled with the Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you must be immersed in the Word of the living God. That's what Paul is saying. To walk in the Spirit is a moment-by-moment, listen, commitment on the heart of a believer to submit his life, to submit her life to the Word of God as the authority and the rule for her faith, for his faith, and practice. It isn't some magic foo-foo dust that some charismatic nut sprinkles on you some Sunday morning. It is a constant, committed, dedicated submission to the Word of God that fills you with the Spirit of God so that you can walk in the Spirit and there are, listen, no more secrets. Amen? The whole story can be told in your life and in my life with power to change the world. Every time your flesh rises up and wants to steal something from the gospel, it's the Word of God that is the sword of the Lord to overcome that flesh. Every time your flesh rises up and says, you know, you can grow a church faster if you go to plan B. Peter wasn't so confused. He was, after all, the rock. Then the Word of God comes along and says, no, strike that down. Get back in line. Get back in order. There is a right way to
follow the ministry plan of redemption for God. And it's the submission to the Word. It guides your actions, it governs your message, and the Spirit then will use that Word to bring what? Power. In your life and in my life. And there are no more secrets in the kingdom. Got it? Good. Pray with me. A message, Father, you have given us to declare. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But we must be certain, Lord, that we declare the whole message. We've got to be willing to grip the cross and the suffering of our Lord as the satisfaction for a holy God. And we must submit to Him as our Savior and Lord. Help us, Father, by Your Spirit, to cling to Your Word, which reveals its truth, Your truth to us. And by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, make us effective witnesses. Help us to declare, to declare, to declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth that alone can save. We ask it in Christ's name, beseeching the power and help of Your Spirit for Your glory alone. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, sit quietly for just a moment. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul records for us the account of the Lord's Supper. He tells us what our Lord did when He blessed the cup and He blessed the bread. And he says we're to do the same thing because our Lord said to do it in remembrance of Him. I want to point you to verse 26. Look what it says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's what? Death. Say it with me. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There was something missing from Peter's understanding. And it was the death, the necessary death of Christ. Sometimes it's missing from the church's proclamation. Sometimes it's missing from your testimony. And so our Lord said, I've got some elements I want you to put in front of the people. And I want to ask them to remember, to remember, to remember. Why? Because every time we're tempted to stray away from that gospel, to stray away from the suffering, the satisfaction, and the submission, He says, come right back here and proclaim once again My death. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that we share and are called to by our Lord. Every believer is granted that privilege after having first examined themselves to be certain that they have accepted the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to be certain that they are dependent upon His grace for the forgiveness of their sins. So I challenge you right now. We're going to go right to this table to bow your heads quietly right where you're sitting, to meditate on your own heart led by the Spirit of God, and to examine yourself. And I hope that as a believer, to be reminded once again of His death. His death. The declaration of the power to save. Struggling saint this morning, it's the declaration of the power to forgive. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Doesn't matter how black. Doesn't matter how far. Doesn't matter how confused. We proclaim His death as power over that sin. It's the declaration of hope. disappointed, frustrated Christian. Yeah, we get there. But always before us is the hope. The hope. The death of Christ. The proclamation of hope. And the proclamation of certainty. Of certainty. Not maybe forgiven, not maybe hope. Absolute forgiveness and absolute hope. Absolute. Be certain of it this morning, believer, as together we proclaim His death. Father, thank You for the joy of the fellowship of grace. And I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about Your grace. Free, free, free pardon for sin, hope for everlasting life, and a certainty that is without question. Thank You, God, for the joy now to proclaim Your death. We ask in Christ's name for His glory alone. Amen.